Welcome to Out of the Question, a podcast that looks behind some common questions and uncovers the question behind the question while providing real solutions for biblical world and life view. Your host is Andrea Schwartz, a teacher and mentor and founder of the Chalcedon Teacher Training Institute.
I remember back in 2001, after the events of 9/11, many pulpits proclaimed that you cannot hold God responsible for this. This is not God's doing. Now, if you think about it, if God knew nothing about it, if God didn't allow it, then we're de facto decreeing that God is not sovereign. And sometimes people find doctrines of Scripture difficult to deal with. And that's one of the reasons why God has ordained pastors or shepherds to help teach the flock. Well, over the years, pulpits changed, and then it was deemed inappropriate to discuss anything having to do with current events, that the church was meant to preach the pure gospel and not comment on political matters. Well, unless you've been in a deep coma for the last couple of years, and specifically the last couple of months, there has been a decided uptick in violence and anti-Christian activity in our nation and across the earth. But rather than help a hurting congregation come to understand how to view these things from a biblical perspective, relevant topics are avoided, leaving Christians to have to find other resources to get insight and comfort. I mention all this because a number of weeks ago, I was sent a recording of a pastor's sermon given to his congregation after the assassination of Charlie Kirk. Now, what made this remarkable is that I was later told that pastors had been encouraged to say nothing about what had taken place and to continue preaching on whatever it was they were preaching. And I know people who went to churches that did just that. And they were like, we were wanting to talk about it. Now, people were talking about it amongst themselves, but they weren't hearing anything from the pulpit. Well, this pastor was different. And I found a way to contact him, only to discover that his board of elders had dismissed him because of the sermon, and they would consider letting him stay if he changed the content and tone and apologized for both. Well, I think what he had to say was spot on, and that's why I asked him to join me. So my guest is David Sims. He's originally from Michigan. He's been married for 22 years and has two children. He received his Master of Divinity from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in 2020. Prior to that, he spent over 20 years as a professional musician, and he also served in the military, having been deployed to Afghanistan with the 82nd Airborne Division. David, thanks for joining me today.
Andrea, thank you so much for having me.
Okay. I had the ability or the opportunity to read the text of your sermon, which is sometimes different than hearing it. And I have to say, I came to the same conclusion. This was something that was going to feed your congregation. So before we get into the politics of what happened afterwards, I'm interested in knowing what it was that spurred you on to put this together, knowing that it would most likely rock the boat. And then let's talk a little bit about what you did say to your congregation.
I was a pastor there for 4.5 years. I specifically try not to be reactive to things in the culture per se. But of course, at the same time, like you mentioned, the 9/11 attacks, there are things that are so significant for our world and our nation and our communities that it's incumbent upon pastors to be willing to pause, you know, expository series to address these things. And on the day when Charlie Kirk was assassinated, I had just begun preaching through 1 John. I had preached the first two messages in that series. I was planning on continuing that. But after hearing about Charlie Kirk, I just had this overwhelming sense that this was one of those times.
Okay, so before you continue, let me ask you this, because I've never been a pastor and I don't prepare sermons. I'm a teacher, but oftentimes you want to be relevant. And so when you're formulating a sermon, either whether it's going through a book of the Bible, you're supposed to hear what God wants you to talk to the people in front of you, correct?
Absolutely, yes.
So there was a sense that this had to be addressed.
Yes, definitely. And, you know, as in the past, there may be more minor things that had happened where I wouldn't pause my series But if the text was relevant and comes to bear on things that had happened, then absolutely I would make that a point of application from that text. But this time I decided not to do that. I decided to I was praying and looking spending a lot of time in the Psalms. And so I came across Psalm 120, where David or the psalmist says that he's a man of peace, and he dwells among people who hate peace. And so when he speaks peace, the people around him are for war. And I think that perfectly describes the environment in which we find ourselves as Christians in 21st century America on the whole, but specifically as exemplified by this demonic assassination of Charlie Kirk, whose whole mission was to engage opponents with words and with debate in order to avoid violence. And so I decided to take that text and bring that to bear on that current situation.
But you also broadened it in terms of prior to this assassination, there was the situation with the Ukrainian immigrant in North Carolina. There were school shootings, etc. As a pastor, do you note when your congregation needs some guidance and that's how you address them rather than, oh, I'm supposed to preach on this today?
Absolutely. Yeah. And part of that takes time. I think if this had happened at the very beginning of my ministry there, maybe I wouldn't have made that decision. But over the course of the 4.5 years I'd been there, getting to know the congregation, getting to know where they're at, where they were before I got there, all those things, I very quickly learned that there was a general resistance to application that required specific action. As long as the application portion of a sermon was strictly mental or theological, academic, we need to have a deeper understanding of, the doctrine of justification or something like that. As important as that is, there are times, there are texts, and there are incidents in the world, in life, that say, hey, no, if we are the people of God, the redeemed people of God in Jesus Christ, then there are things we have to do, and there are things we have to not do. And as regarding what, the umbrella of politics, quote unquote, there are certain political positions that Christians cannot support, and there are certain positions that require that Christians speak out about these things. And of course, the big hot button issues in our day: abortion, homosexuality, transgenderism, and I would add statism slash Marxism to that list as well. So anytime I would touch on any of those issues, people would get uncomfortable. On several occasions, I had people come to me, including some of the elders, and give a lot of pushback, and they didn't want me to speak out on those things in any kind of tangible way.
I think that's a significant point right there. We'll get into what your sermon, how it developed, etc. But as a pastor, as a shepherd, because that's why we have pastors, people to guide the congregation. And as a teacher, I always say, you don't teach a subject, you teach a student a subject, right? So your job is to minister to the people in front of you. But if you're concerned that I might ruffle some feathers, well, is that helping the people that you're speaking to? Isn't it your job to possibly make them uncomfortable? Is the 11th commandment, thou shalt not make anybody uncomfortable ever? And a lot of times, especially, and I'll use the word pablum, a lot of sermons, I will often say to my husband, the Bible is such an exciting, vibrant book, and that guy just made it boring. How can you make the word of God boring? So, as a pastor, and this might speak to other people in your position or in your previous position, when you're putting together a sermon, are you saying, God, what is it you want me to say? But in the back of your mind, is it, am I going to be in trouble for saying what you want me to say?
Oh, very much so. Very much so on all counts. Yes. I take that responsibility. I guess, that responsibility seriously. First Peter, it says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. And that's the part of the implications of that is to understand your people, to know your people, to know where they're at in their understanding of the word, in their understanding of who God is, in their understanding of living the Christian life, and bring God's word to bear on that. And another aspect of that is getting to know them and knowing what sins are being tolerated or coddled among the church body at large. And so for this particular sermon, I think, again, if this had happened earlier in my ministry, I don't think I would have known the congregation well enough to, one, to know their probable response to things that I talked about in that message, and two, to be able to bring God's word to bear in that specific way. Knowing there would be pushback to some degree, absolutely, I knew that, and I didn't take that lightly. And I think that's part of the reason why I was wrestling with it for the days leading up to delivering the message, because I knew that those attitudes existed, and I knew that there would be some kind of pushback, although I didn't know exactly to what degree, of course.
I see.
But knowing that these attitudes existed, and some of the sins that family members of congregants were living in, and that people would push back on me for these things because they might have a homosexual relative or, you know, the usual suspects. Yeah, those are all very, very real things.
And I also think that if you look at the attitude of a lot of churches, I don't think it's to equip the saints. I think there's often a mixed motive. We got to bring more people in, invite your uncle to come to church because maybe you haven't tried to evangelize your uncle, but, you know, bring him to the church and the pastor will do the job. So, of course, you become in a position where you're talking to people you don't know, as opposed to if you go back to the early church, since it wasn't fashionable to go to church, they had to hide in catacombs or whatnot, you knew the people you were talking to. And so I imagine, not just for you, but for pastors in general, how many times do you feel like the Spirit is leading you, but you feel like you're being muzzled?
Oh, that's very, very common. And in full confession, looking back over the past couple of years, once that pushback started to ramp up when I would talk on these things, I can look back at a couple of sermons and I think, not that I pulled my punches per se, but that I think that awareness was exerting undue influence in my mind in the preparation and delivery. And if I could go back and do it again, I would have driven the points home a little harder or been more explicit about application, things like that, you know?
Yeah. Even in Jesus's ministry, he had a lot of people following him. And then there came a point where he would say certain things and he lost a lot of people. And unfortunately, I think the American church anyway is still consumed with numbers, that 3,000 undedicated people is better than 25 dedicated people. And that's just looking at things from the world standards, not from God's standards. I always go back to Gideon's army. He kept saying, Gideon, you have too many. You got to get rid of some more here. Let's talk about, because you basically had two major things that you communicated in this sermon in terms of the forces that you think or you were presenting were at play. So why don't you talk a little bit about that? Because that's what I was so inspired by, and it's also what got you fired. So let's talk about that.
I should say, just in full disclosure, technically speaking, I wasn't fired, but they said they wouldn't allow me back in the pulpit unless I apologized and repented for both the tone and the content. And of course, I couldn't agree to that. So I don't think they were expecting me to resign in that moment. I think that came as a surprise to them, but just full disclosure.
All right, good. No, I'm glad you clarified that. You were saying that there were two things that had to be addressed. Because you were not giving a unity message. Your message was, we can't be united with something diametrically opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Bible. So talk a little bit about those forces that you said were at play, which apparently upset some folks.
I should also mention that everything I mentioned in that sermon I had addressed from the pulpit prior over the last 4.5 years to one degree or another. So nothing in there should have come really as a surprise to anybody. I'll start with the idea that, of course, the Bible talks about false teaching and false teachers, false prophets, teaching that will tickle itching ears. It talks about doctrines of demons. Satan, of course, is the father of lies, and he is opposed to God in all his being and opposed to God's people. He's opposed to God's truth in every way. And so what we see in our day are these ideologies, these worldly vain philosophies, things like abortion, transgenderism, homosexuality, statism, all these things that have coalesced around what we call the left in our country. And that's not me defining that. That's just me describing the reality of what it is. The left in our country, both politically and culturally, has chosen to coalesce their identity around these anti-God and ultimately murderous ideologies, which come from Satan, who is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. A lot of the congregation are older people, and a lot of them had come to me over the years and, you know, kind of in that, oh, you know, this used to be such a great country, and, you know, we beat the Nazis, and we did this and that, and how did our country fall so far in such just a couple of generations? And so what I was trying to do is, so okay, here's a little bit of why we've fallen so far in such a seemingly short period of time. And the first thing I mentioned was the overwhelming influence of Marxism in the world, and especially in the West. You know, it didn't go away when the Soviet Union fell. They had the long march through the institutions in the West, especially academia, that have resulted now in it's okay to be racist as long as it's against white people. Feminism has advanced to the point where it's explicitly anti-male and anti-masculine ideologies, things like that. And it's affected every area of life in the West to the point where it's basically the air we breathe, even though we don't recognize it. And then to build on to that, the reason that we, especially for us as Christians and the professing Church of Jesus Christ, the reason that those Marxist influences have become so strong and so almost unnoticeable to us is because the church has capitulated as well. The church has become functionally Gnostic in so much of its doctrine and practice. So even amongst what we would call the evangelical church or the Reformed church or whatever, however you want to define that, people who are otherwise solid on paper when it comes to doctrinal truths, the five solas, the doctrines of grace, whatever you want to point to from the past, which are indeed key doctrines of the Christian faith, justification, sanctification. On paper, we're solid on these things, but then when it comes to putting it into practice, there's very little. There's very little of actually living out what we claim to believe. And any kind of preaching or teaching that says, no, there are things that we have to do if we are indeed the people of God in Jesus Christ. There are things we have to do. And not only that, there are things that we have to oppose. There are destructive and demonic ideologies that are responsible for the deaths of millions upon millions of people that we as the Church of Jesus Christ are called to oppose because we follow the God who is light and life and holiness.
So people might say, okay, what do you mean by Gnosticism? Would you say that people would understand this if we talked in terms of pietism? In other words, I just have to be concerned with reading my Bible, doing my quiet time, going to Bible studies, but never saying, now what?
Very much so. Yeah, I mean, I would say pietism is an outgrowth of Gnosticism. And again, I had just started 1 John. 1 John talks about, is written in the context of Gnosticism, the earliest versions of Gnosticism in the first century. I had only given a basic definition of Gnosticism at that point. I was planning on developing it and fleshing it out through 1 John. The two basic principles that I was focusing on for the purposes of that message and to that congregation were the Gnostic idea of the separation of spirit and matter, where the spiritual is all that matters and the matter doesn't matter that much, basically.
The matter doesn't
and
matter.
Of course, that ends up in a lot of different practices. It can end up in rigid legalism. It can end up in all kinds of licentiousness, antinomianism, hedonism, sexual license, all those kinds of things. The other facet of Gnosticism that I brought up was the salvation by secret knowledge, in that it's not enough to just say, oh, well, you know, you believe in Jesus, you know, even, you know, very people who are simple, maybe limited intellectually can still be saved. Praise the Lord for that, by simple faith in Jesus Christ. But if you really want to be a spiritual Christian, if you really want to get to the higher level, you have to endlessly understand all the nuances of doctrine of justification, sanctification, all these important things. But you're not as spiritual as this guy because he can understand it and elucidate it in a more complex way. That doesn't exhaust Gnosticism, but I think one of the ways that does manifest itself is what you said, pietism. That's a big one. Where as long as we're focusing on having our mental understanding of these doctrines, we have our mental theological ducks in a row, and that's sufficient. The train ends there. And in terms of actually telling anybody to do anything or to not do anything or to boldly stand up and oppose evil in the world, well, we can't do that because that's not the gospel, quote unquote.
One of Chalcedon's writers, he's also the vice president, wrote a essay a while back, Honey, I Shrunk the Gospel. In other words, we have limited it to the point that it's just our personal relationship with God. And your message was saying, yes, but not all. And so I can understand that somebody noticed your tone. But your tone was not a raving lunatic tone. Your tone was an adamant, this is what God's word says, thus, this is what we should do. And you used words like hate and anger. And are those the aspects of the tone which you were reproved?
Partially, yeah. And again, I had touched on these before, especially when I preached through the Psalms. I didn't preach through the Psalms. I did selections from the Psalms. God is described as hating people. Does that mean God is sinful for hating? Of course not, because then God would be a liar and he would be capricious and not God. God is described as being angry. Does that mean God is sinning by being angry? Of course not. So there is a way for us to have these, what we call hate and anger, is in a biblical way that is in keeping with God's character. Now, of course, as sinful people, that presents a lot of difficulties and a lot of temptations for our sinful natures. Absolutely. We have to be really careful about that. But if we're having our hearts and minds conform to the image and likeness of Jesus Christ, then not only are we going to love what he loves, but the flip side of the coin of that is we're going to hate what he hates in the way that he hates it. You know, the classic example, of course, is him, is Jesus overturning the tables of the money changers in the temple. When he saw that, it made him angry because of his pure and perfect love for God the Father.
Right. So believers are called, and you mentioned this in your sermon, to hate violence and love justice. And for some reason, the modern church doesn't see those two things as compatible. They actually see them as opposites. And I've heard it described that hell is the manifestation of God's justice. And if people say, I don't understand how a good God could do this to people, well, how about a good God who takes on human flesh and gets the penalty for what sinners have done? So we have a very cushy gospel oftentimes in the US. And isn't it interesting that it takes dramatic and cataclysmic events to wake some people up to say, my theology doesn't help me understand this? And I think that's what you were attempting to do in your sermon.
Yes, 100%. That is exactly what I was trying to do. Because a lot of people in that congregation, and of course elsewhere, but in my congregation, what was my congregation, they have this cushy gospel, this image of the Christian life that as long as we check the box of believing in Jesus and we basically just try to be nice to everybody, that's all God really wants from us. And then people want to wring their hands and say, how did we get to this point? Like, well, there's a disconnect between point A and point B here. And as a pastor, what I'm trying to do here is open your eyes to the reality of the world we live in and the reality of how far the church as a whole seems to have fallen from, you know, what Jude describes as the faith once for all delivered to the saints.
So, by not recognizing the influence of Marxism, even in the seminaries, and I haven't been to seminary, but you have, so you might well know that there's certain ideas that pastors are supposed to adopt in terms of to be a real man of God. But if you look in the prophets, none of them were sissies. None of them said, well, before I go ahead and give this message, should I, market test it and see if it's going to be received well? That's not the history of the prophets. And a pastor is called to have a prophetic voice, don't you think?
Absolutely, yes. And the classic definition of that is biblical prophecy is not so much foretelling as it is forthtelling. The prophets
Yes.
in the Old Testament were men who were called specifically by God with a specific message to go to God's people and say, thus saith the Lord. So in that sense, in the New Covenant era, that's the job of the pastor, elder, bishop, overseer, is to open up the word, the final revelation of God that we have, and say to God's people, thus saith the Lord. And that's a prophetic role. Absolutely.
Do you think a lot of Christians separate faithfulness to God's word and conservatism and sometimes conflate the two and sometimes separate the two? And it makes for a very, you might say, schizophrenic outlook on what am I supposed to do?
Definitely. Yeah. There are people that, I mean, if one of the things I mentioned in the sermon, like I said already, is that these anti-God ideologies are coalesced around what we call the left in our country. And some people heard that and took it to mean that I was somehow lionizing the right or saying that they're completely blameless. And I probably should have, in hindsight, I probably should have at least said one thing in there as a disclaimer, like, no, I'm not here saying that the right is completely vindicated. And I think, as a parenthetical, I think President Trump's recent declaration about in vitro fertilization is a great example of how the right has significant problems. And if that all goes through, it's millions more are going to die because of that. And I
Right.
really hope and pray that that doesn't come to pass. But because of that, there are churches who will conflate the right and Christianity. And while they are far more compatible, I should say they are at least compatible with the Christian faith and what we describe as the right, whereas the Christian faith and the left, I believe, in our day and age have become incompatible because of how the left has chosen to coalesce around these doctrines of demons. But that doesn't mean that Christianity and the right are perfectly synonymous or parallel anyway. But there are people who take that the other way. And of course, when I was in seminary, the big influence was over critical race theory. There were tendrils creeping in, of course, because people nowadays with technology is such a double-edged sword that people can listen to whoever and from wherever and listen to these ungodly ideologies under the guise of Christianity, these half-truths that masquerade as the truth. So that was the big fight then. That's still around, but that doesn't seem to be where the tip of the spear is now. What we've seen, at least in recent weeks and months, I think, is the so-called third way-ism. Of course, people talk about the influence of the late Tim Keller and things like that, and there's validity there. But this Christianity is neither right nor left. We look for a third way. We don't follow the elephant or the donkey. We follow the lamb. And that sounds really good. That sounds really pious. But functionally, it's pietism.
Yes.
It's trying to keep your hands clean. It's trying to be above the fray and be holy, quote unquote, by not getting involved in these lesser matters, these worldly or material matters. And again, that goes back to Gnosticism.
Do you think that a lot of church attendees, I'm not going to call them Christians or not Christians, but church attendees come to church to hear a sermon that will agree with them?
Very much so. Yeah. And I've heard from some people, some individuals specifically said, you know, I work hard at my job all week. I have to deal with politics, quote unquote, in this or that capacity. So when I come to church, I just want to hear about how much God loves me.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I don't want to think about the issues I have to deal with in the world. I want to take a day off from all that. It's supposed to be a day of rest. So I just want to hear something that tells me that God loves me.
And what is betrayed in that perspective is that they think that the 6 days that they're working aren't to be working to the Lord. So if you're doing something, if you have an occupation and you don't say, does this honor God or not, then really and truly Christianity becomes, you know, a less exciting version of football or the country club or something like that. The reason I say it is that for 15 years, I had the opportunity to sit under Dr. Rush Dooney of Chalcedon's teaching. And I almost never enjoyed his sermon because his sermon would point to what should I be doing? So I learned tremendous from it, but it wasn't that it made me feel good. It almost never made me feel good. The purpose of the whole Sunday gathering, scripture says to edify each other, but sometimes that means, David, I don't think you're right there. Let's talk about it. As opposed to, yes, David, I love everything that you just said. And, you know, let's go out for coffee. We've become a phony people who don't really want truth.
Yeah. As to the root cause, that's probably a long and complicated analysis right there. Ultimately, of course, it's our sin nature. We don't want to hear things that challenge us. And I will say for that particular sermon, even my wife, who I already said she's completely supportive and completely on board with everything and trusting the Lord through all these things. But she told me, because she's the first person I always ask for feedback. She told me, and she's told other people since then, she's like, yes, it was a hard sermon to listen to, but it was the right thing for my husband to say. And yeah. So praise the Lord that I have a wife who will say something like that. It was not an easy sermon to listen to. Then I told her it was not an easy sermon to prepare, and it was definitely not an easy sermon for me to deliver.
I've spoken publicly at conferences and whatnot, and the speaker is always aware of how, to some degree, what's being said is being received. You know, the guy over there is asleep. Okay, so he went to sleep. This person is going through the phone. Somebody else is smiling and nodding, and somebody else is grimacing. What was it like as you were delivering the sermon? What did you see in the faces of those who were present?
That's a great question. I knew there would be negative responses. I knew that there would be feedback and pushback. I had four people stand up and walk out at one point. I'd had people walk out before, but four was a new record for me. And in a small church of an average attendance of 35 tops, you know, four people makes a big difference. But I saw looks of shock on some people's face. I saw looks of anger on other people's faces. Now, to be fair, there were some. I did have some people after the sermon come up and shake my hand and say, "Thank you for that message. That was exactly what this church needed to hear." A couple people said, "I had never considered these angles before. Thank you for highlighting these things." So it wasn't universal across the church body. And I wasn't prepared for the ultimate fall, what the ultimate fallout would be.
In the video that I saw of the whole service, I could see that the person who came up after you, that person wasn't pleased.
Correct.
Yeah,
that was one of the elders.
So this begs the question, if this was going to have the result that you were no longer going to be pastoring this church, and it's not like you were speaking to a church of 3,000 people, I'm guessing more people heard your sermon outside the confines of the church than
possible.
Who have, you know, inside the church. What have you reflected on that?
I have. And that was one of the charges that the elders brought against me at that meeting, which they had mentioned before. They said sometimes it felt like I was preaching to the camera or preaching to somebody not in the room. And that really bothered me because when I was brought in 4.5 years prior, you know, the church had already declined significantly over the past couple of decades. And one of the things they wanted to do was grow the church. And so part of what I was trying to, and what I had told them this in the past, my first concern, first and foremost, every single week, no matter what I'm preaching, no matter what's been happening in the world, is the people there, the shepherd, the flock of God that is among us. But there are times when I will also additionally try to include touch points that are going to, because we have the technology of the recording and the live stream, I will try to include things that maybe not might be directly relevant to people there in the room. What I know from personal experience and from just talking to people and paying attention are things that people outside the church body are going to be thinking about and looking for. And so as a way to try to reach people to say, hey, these are the things that we believe. These are the things we're talking about. Please come and join us, essentially, because that's what I thought the church wanted to do. But that was another accusation they leveled against me.
2020, churches closed. The churches who obeyed the edict went online. And so, of course, you have to, if you're going to include people and invite them, that you have to at least consider they're there, that they're not just a fly on the wall, that you're also talking to them. I agree with you. The people in front of you are the people who get priority. And they had never really told you that before, that they thought you were preaching to the camera.
They had mentioned it once or twice, but always it was in response to a sermon where I spoke out strongly against abortion or transgenderism or statism or things like that. Those were always the messages. Another one, this past summer, I preached through the Ten Commandments. And I did 12 messages on the Ten Commandments. And by the way, I wish I had had Dr. Rushdoony's Institutes of Biblical Law when I preached that series. Because if I had, I would have done some things differently.
Just yeah. So listeners understand, as soon as I heard his sermon and I was in touch with him, and we had to wait a little bit before we could actually do the podcast because he had to deal with issues that had come up, I immediately sent him Dr. Rushdoony's books, The Institutes of Biblical Law, and then a compilation of his essays. And I said to him, I think you're going to find a kindred spirit, and I can see that you understand what I meant now.
Oh, very much. And just to digress for a little bit, as I've been reading, starting in the Institutes of Biblical Law, just, of course, the content is just feeding my soul. But the way he writes is so direct and so relentlessly logical. It's such a far cry from the vast majority of what gets published in the Christian publishing industry these days. Almost every paragraph that he writes, if it were to be published by somebody, you know, for lack of a better term, big Eva writers today, every paragraph could be its own 150-page book.
Right.
But he doesn't waste words. And it's not the kind of book where you can read the first and last sentences of each paragraph and get the argument and kind of skim it. Every sentence builds upon the other. And he's assuming that you have a knowledge of the Christian Reformed tradition and history and philosophy. And it is just a breath of fresh air.
Well, I'm so glad to hear you say that, because he raises people up to the level of what a Christian should do. So he doesn't dumb down the scriptures. And when I first encountered it myself, I was like, I'm having a hard time with this. But the more you hang out with it, and then I, like I said, I had the opportunity to ask him questions. And as a pastor, David, after every sermon, he would say, are there any comments or questions? So he was never afraid to hear what somebody had to say. But in actual fact, he had to end up publishing a lot of things himself because publishers didn't want to do so. P&R did the Institutes of Biblical Law and remained faithful to keeping that book in print. But for a book that had relatively little distribution, it had such a profound effect, not only on clergy who could receive it, but the educated layman is who he was really targeting. The biography that his son wrote, you'll discover and others will discover, he experienced the same thing you experienced, that certain groups did not want him to be faithful to Scripture. They wanted him to be faithful to them. And that's never a good prescription for God's blessing.
Yeah, I think a lot of it too, and just this is more my reflections over the last few weeks since everything has happened. I think a lot of what that church, and I would say a lot of the Western church writ large, has become so functionally Gnostic, so pietistic in practice, that when someone comes along and stands up and says, no, thus saith the Lord, and we still have to live according to God's law, because God's law is good, and it is for our benefit, and it is for the benefit of all of human society, because it comes from God himself, and is an extension of his character and all its perfections, and here are some of the implications for that. People, and I'm not saying necessarily about this church, but other people I've talked to and other people I've seen, there's a big response, a reaction against that, almost as if you're preaching a different religion. You know, you're preaching a different faith. And I think that's, I'm not saying these people aren't true believers. I'm not trying to say that. R.R. Reno's Return of the Strong Gods talked about the post-war consensus, the change in the American church really since the end of World War II, but of course going back farther than that in its roots, has become so disconnected from the fully orbed, fully formed Christian faith in all of its fullness, you know, Christendom, for all of its flaws in the past. It's come so far from that, so that when people hear people standing up and saying these things, they react so strongly against it. And if I might editorialize a little bit, it's kind of been my experience in talking to a lot of hardcore dispensationalists, or maybe hardcore charismatics. When you say, I don't have a secret prayer language, when you talked with hardcore dispensationalists, when you say that, no, there's one continuity of the people of God from creation to consummation, they'll throw your faith into doubt. And I've been accused of not even being a true Christian from people in these different groups because I don't hold to this specific interpretation. And I think there's a bit of a parallel there, that people are so inoculated with this version of Christianity that has dominated the West since the end of World War II, that when people stand up and say, no, there's more to the Christian faith than that, as evidenced by the last 2,000 years of church history, and even before that, going all the way back to Moses and Abraham and even to Adam, people have this almost visceral reaction against that. They can't see, you know, they can't see that this version of the Christian faith that we have today is so anemic and so watered down by the culture and Marxism, whatever you want to, whatever influence you want to highlight, it's so far removed from the historic faith that it's almost unrecognizable.
When you add to that, and you even made the statement, and I caution myself and even some of my students, when we point out that someone's not being faithful to what the Word of God says, and then we say, well, I don't want to say they're not true believers, that's almost a contradictory statement. In other words, I like not, are you a Christian? Are you not a Christian? Are you a covenant keeper or are you a covenant breaker? And of course, Unless you know what the covenant is, and guess what? God's law, the two great commandments, the Ten Commandments, and then the case law, those are the laws of this covenant. Mm-hmm. And we're going to talk about the kingdom of God. These are the laws of the kingdom of God. And so when people say, I'm a believer, but I don't agree with the law. I don't think we're under the law. I don't think it applies today. They may be professing Christians, but they're not living like confessing Christians. And I've always reminded myself and my students, the worst thing that you could hear is, I never knew you. And yet the ones who say, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? Weren't we good pietists? Didn't we just not rock the boat? Didn't we just love everybody sort of thing? When it comes right down to it, that's the demarcation. Do you keep covenant or do you break covenant? And I don't care how long you've been in the church. But that's not the same as being faithful.
Right. And that's what Jesus himself said. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. And of course, as Christians, we ought to do that joyously out of glad response for the grace that he has shown us in saving us in Christ. Our response in living the Christian life ought to be a response of joyful obedience and increasing conformity to his law. And so if we're jettisoning the law and saying that's not necessary, I was actually just talking about this with my wife last night, trying to make the distinction that ultimately, of course, it is God who judges the heart. Matthew 13, the wheat and the tares grow together. And the master specifically says, don't uproot the tares, because if you uproot the tares, you'll uproot some of the wheat as well. It's on the last day when his angels come and they will make the harvest and separate the wheat and the tares and everything like that. So it's ultimately the Lord who knows the heart. So someone theoretically can be extremely what we used to call backsliding, even though that term's not very popular these days.
Yeah.
Theoretically, someone can be very far in backsliding into sin, and the Lord will preserve them in some regard. That's ultimately up to him. But as far as our perspective here on earth, especially for the visible church, and for those of us who are given the privilege of inhabiting the office of pastor or elder or a deacon, we have the responsibility not to look at the heart, but to look at the life, to look at the fruit.
Absolutely. You know,
that's the church discipline process in Matthew 18. If someone is not exhibiting the fruit that is in keeping with repentance, then the professing visible church is to treat that person as an unbeliever. And that's a hard pill for a lot of the modern church to swallow.
Even that, treating him as an unbeliever, I always say that doesn't mean put him up against the wall and shoot him. It means that this is a person who needs to be convicted of his sin, repent of his sin, and then turn to the Lord. Excommunication is a step in the path of hopeful restoration, not that's it, we don't want to talk to you anymore. And going back to what you said about the law, the people who don't like the law, it's the one that's going to come punish you, as opposed to that when you follow the law, it's a blessing. Let's just take a very obvious one. If you maintain a modest, chaste life prior to marriage, getting a venereal disease is not part of what you have to experience. So that's a blessing. That's like, yes. Oh, see, you can't have fun because you're a Christian. No, look at what you've eliminated as possibilities. So we have this view because we've had teaching that says it's all about my own personal salvation. An eye-opener for me, and I'm sure that this is going to resonate with you, that the purpose of our salvation is not so that we can feel good about ourselves. It's so that we can do the job that Adam failed to do. And in Christ, we can do that job. So it has to do with dominion. It has to do with pressing the crown rights of Jesus Christ. And if you can't even admit that these people are enemies of God and I should view them as enemies, you've lost the smallest battles, but you'll never win the war.
Exactly. Absolutely. When I preached through Matthew, the final message from Matthew on the Great Commission passage in the end of Matthew 28, I entitled that message, "The Gospel is Only the Beginning," because that's the start of the Christian life. And we can talk about, you know, what used to be called the gospel-centered movement 10, 20 years ago became very quickly descended into the gospel-only movement, which essentially turns into antinomianism. And at that point, how do you have any assurance of salvation at all? Part of what Jesus is doing in Matthew 28 is reiterating the creation or dominion mandate from the book of Genesis. Because Christ, of course, the second Adam, succeeded where Adam failed. Christ, the true Israel, all who are in Christ are the Israel of God, as Paul says in Galatians. And so what we are now to do, once we are put into that group, once we are in Christ, united to him by grace alone, through faith alone, then we have a job to do. And that's to go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And of course, people want to try to reduce that to just the actual words in red, quote unquote, in the gospel. But no, we have 66 books that are what Jesus, God, perfectly united in nature with the Father and the Spirit, gave us as his commandments to us. And to water that down or to abandon it or to shave off the sharp edges because we don't want to risk offending people who are at best supportive of and at worst enslaved to demonic ideologies, again, such as transgenderism is a big one in our day and age. If we want to soften the commands of Jesus Christ from Genesis to Revelation so as not to upset them, what kind of gospel is that? Let alone the entirety of the Christian faith, but what kind of gospel message of salvation is that telling them? It's none at all.
Right.
It's another gospel, which is no gospel at all, like Paul said, Galatians chapter 1.
Right. The gospel is only good news if you truly understand the bad news about your hopeless
Yes.
condition.
I said that almost verbatim from the pulpit multiple times.
I'm sure there are going to be people who want to engage with you, maybe assist you, because I know, even though you didn't say it, originally you were of the impression that the church was going to give you 3 months severance, and then they didn't. So you have a family to support. You weren't planning in October of 2025 that you had to find employment. If people want to reach out to you and assist or, you know, just get to know you, how would they do that?
Sure. They can find me on Facebook, David A. Sims. They can find me on Twitter, X, formerly Twitter, at David_A_Sims. My email address is dasims@gmail.com.
None of this happened accidentally. I believe
Right.
that God may be giving you a greater forum than you had before. And I'm hoping that opportunities arise. I know right now, I just got to support the family and you're looking for jobs outside of what you've been doing for a while. But I think from my point of view, and ultimately this will be between you and God, you are obedient to the call of what you were supposed to do. And you think back in scripture, when people had to deliver difficult messages, they knew it was going to be a difficult message, but they did not deliver the message because it would make their life easier. They delivered the message because God said, deliver this message.
That's right. I'm 100% convinced that that was the right thing for me to do. That I'm convinced that I was following the Lord's leading in preparing the message, delivering the message, and ultimately in resigning, as counterintuitive as it may seem to our fleshly natures. My wife and kids were completely supportive. I've had lots of friends reaching out. We did have a couple people unsolicited send us some money, and that's been a huge blessing and encouragement to us in that sense. But at the end of the day, like I've told many people before, even if the Lord never has me step foot into a pulpit again, even if I work some other job just to provide for my wife and children, if that's what he wants for me, then that's what I want. And I just want to be faithful with wherever he may place me. At the end of my life, when I stand before my Lord and King, and he asked me what I did with the time he gave me in the office of pastor, elder, shepherd of that particular congregation, I can unflinchingly say that I was faithful for that time. Like Paul said in Acts chapter 20, I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God.
Very good. Well, listeners, I hope this has stirred your hearts, and the contact information has already been given. If you didn't write it down, you know, rewind this and listen again. This is a man who is worthy to be helped. And I'm just praying that even during the difficult times, because right now, financially, I'm sure it's not a bed of roses for you, but that you recognize that God may, in fact, and why I wanted to do the podcast, so that people would know, number one, the state of some churches that would basically hang a faithful pastor out to dry. God will deal with them on that. But that if you have the desire to help, I believe this is a man worthy of being helped. So thank you for allowing us to hear your story.
Andrea, thank you so much for having me.
outofthequestionpodcast@gmail.com is how you reach us. And I look forward to talking with you next time.
Thanks for listening to Out of the Question. For more information on this and other topics, please visit calcedon.edu.